Welcome to the NC4 Podcast. We exist to know Christ and make Him known. Discover the power of a connected life by listening to this message from God's Word.
The God of the Bible is a missionary God. And some of what we've been seeing here is that ever since the fall of mankind, He's been on a mission of redemption to bring the whole creation back into His kingdom of perfect love. And Jesus came to set us free from the oppression of sin and evil, to restore us to the freedom that we were intended for. And so on the cross, He became King. In the ascension, the resurrection, He becomes the ruler over life and death and seated in the throne in heaven above all power and authority, the name above all names. And then His parting words to His disciples and to us was to call us into partnership in His mission. He commanded us to go make disciples, baptize them, teach them to do everything that He taught. And so it was brought to my attention earlier this week that we don't actually build the kingdom. The kingdom is here because the King is here. And so we don't build that. We don't make the kingdom. The kingdom is a reality. But what we are called to do, what we're partnering with Him to do, is extend His kingdom throughout all the earth. He trusts us. He entrusts us with that commission, which is absolutely mind-blowing if you think about it. And so the kingdom is here because King Jesus is on the throne, and that's actually our good news. That is our good news. Jesus is Lord. And so we're sent out, and we saw in the book of Acts in chapter 1, we're sent out, both men and women, in restored partnership, just like God created, to serve Him with all our humanity as He empowers us with all of His Holy Spirit. And so we've been looking at what exactly the mission that God has for His church. So we know what the mission is that God has for His church, but the question I want to look at today is, what kind of church does God want for His mission? All right, so we're going to be reading from Acts chapter 2, beginning of verse 42. And this follows directly on from Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit was poured out. And it says that 3,000 people were added to the Jesus movement that day. And this is what happens next. And I'm reading from the NASB today, New American Standard. Verse 42, it says, "And they were continually devoting themselves," or actually another way to translate that is, "persisting obstinately," which I like. They were persisting obstinately to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread. And this seems to be referencing what we call communion or the Eucharist, this meal that Jesus established. So they're devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. "And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved." This is God's word. And what a stunning picture of the church. Amen? Acts chapter 1 and 2 is by far kind of the every Pentecostal charismatic's favorite part of the Bible, I think. And this picture of the church, if we want to know the kind of church that the Lord desires for his mission, I think we have a picture of it right here. It's not the whole picture, but it's a little vignette of the kind of church that God intends for his mission. And these short verses, when you look through history, they've been the constant kind of vision and ideal that the reform movements throughout church history have constantly been trying to get back to, it seems. It kind of seems like this early innocence, this kind of Garden of Eden of the early church that we've always been longing to get back to. And so, one thing I want to say just as we begin getting into this, because I do think this is a fantastic picture, but one thing that we have to bear in mind, if you missed last time's message, we talked about the two kingdom blockers of idealism and perfectionism. And so you have to beware of both of those things in the reading of this passage, because Acts does not think of the early church as ideal or perfect. All you have to do is read on, and you begin to see that there was embezzlement going on. There were ethnic divisions going on. There were cultural tensions happening. And so the early church, because it was full of humans, was also imperfect and far from ideal. And yet, what I think we have in this passage, if you have a heart for God, if you have a heart for his church and his kingdom, I believe that this is recorded in the book of Acts so that throughout the history of the church, we would have a holy discontentment. To not settle for the imperfections and for the sins and the tensions and the divisions that we so often come about, because we know that there is a picture of God's church. And this is what the church, I believe, looks like at its best. A foretaste of the kingdom to come when Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom here on the earth, a new heavens, a new earth, where it actually says we will reign with him. And this is a foretaste of what that's going to be like. And so, it's not only a foretaste of the future. I believe what we see in this passage are some of the things that we see continually every time there is a dynamic, powerful move of God, a powerful church movement and revival. We see these same kinds of things, these same characteristics happening throughout history and around the world. And so it drives me to a question that gets us into our topic today, which is this. It's my first point, which is, what makes a church a church? What makes a church a church? How do we go about answering that? Well, there's two ways that you can approach this question. You can think about it in terms of form, or you can think about it in terms of function. And I really like, I've been reading this book, really challenging book, the last couple of weeks by Alan Hirsch and Michael Frost called The Faith of Leap. And they put this question in there to open up this topic. They ask, okay, is a can opener if it can no longer open cans? Think about it. All right, so some people would say, well, it looks like a can opener. It's clearly recognizable as a can opener. It has a recognizable shape. It has all the right mechanics. And so some people would say, yes, of course it's a can opener. It's just a dull one, right? On the other hand, if you think about it, think about the name can opener. A can opener that cannot open cans is a contradiction in terms, right? So the way that you evaluate a good can opener versus a bad one is whether or not it opens your tin of beans, right? This seems to happen a lot in our house. I don't know, probably because we buy cheap ones. Have you ever had a can opener that ceased to be able to open cans? Yes, okay. What did you do with that? Now, if you're like me, you probably put it back in the drawer, thinking, it just needs a break. Just needs a rest. I'll give it a few weeks, try it again. Right? And then sooner or later, months, maybe years later, you come to the realization, you know what? It's got to go. I can't. It's blocking the drawer as I'm trying to open it. Right? And so you get rid of it. And in that moment, you know what you became? You became a functionalist. All right? Not a formalist, a functionalist. And so it's an interesting way to look at this question. Is a church a church because it proclaims the name of Jesus? Is a church because it looks like a church? Because it does churchy things? Because it calls itself a church? I think we'd all, based on that example, say no. And actually, Jesus warned us of these types of things. In Matthew 7, he says, beware of being deceived by outward forms. The measurement that Jesus constantly uses is not the outward forms, but the function and the fruit that it bears. So in the same way that you can only tell a real can opener, or you can tell a can opener by the fact of what its function is and whether it's functioning in that function, you can only tell a real church by what its functions are and whether it's bearing fruit in those functions. So what are the functions of the church? Things that a true church does that I think we see here in Acts 2. All right, and so you can summarize this into four functions. You could break it down into more things, but these are four headings that I think bring them all together. Four functions of the church, which is the next point: discipleship, community, worship, and mission. So you may or may not know, Christianity was first called, for the first generation really, was called the Way. And when you read this passage, you can immediately see why. It says 3,000 people joined the church that day, and it says that they committed themselves to four things. Four habits. And the first one was discipleship, okay? So it says they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' instruction. It wasn't just any instruction. It was the faith handed down to the apostles. And so it was on the authority of the apostles. These people committed to an apprenticeship, learning from the disciples how to be like Jesus. They had been with Jesus, and now they're teaching others to become like him. And so implicit in that is that one of the things that the church does is exercise godly authority to train and disciple in the way of Jesus. There's no church without discipleship, and there's no discipleship without that kind of teaching, instructing authority. All right? So they devoted themselves to discipleship. Secondly, they were continually devoted to, and I like how the NSB puts it because it brings that aspect of the verb out. They continually devoted themselves. They continually devoted themselves, secondly, to community. The word used in this, our translation today, was the fellowship. Now here's a challenge to individualistic Western culture. When you become a disciple of Jesus, you automatically become part of his redeemed community. And this is where the sharing of resources happens. This is where the sharing of spiritual gifts happen. This is where accountability happens. Encouragement, this is where mentoring takes place. And so character is formed only in the context of community. I believe actually God has instituted community and put us in community with all of its inconveniences, annoyances, which are typically in the form of other human beings. He has specifically put us into imperfect relationships so that we can learn how to love like he loves, which is loving unconditionally. So we actually need to be in community in order to obey what Jesus said were the first and second great, you know, the great commandment to love God and love people. You need both. To love like God and to love God, he says, it's impossible to do if you can't love the people around you. So they continually devoted themselves to community. Thirdly, they were continually devoted to worship. Now, where do I get that from in here? Well, it says they committed themselves to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. And it seems like they're meeting in each other's houses. They're sharing the Eucharist meal, the Lord's Supper that Jesus had instituted. They're meeting in the temple. They're praying. They're praising God. And so these are practices of worship that are essential. They've been carried on through the whole history of the church. But here's where I just want to point out this one's a little trickier for us because I want you to keep the can opener in mind, all right? We have to remember that those things are expressions of worship. They are forms of worship. They are not worship itself. Worship is something much bigger. And I like the way that Alan Hirsch puts it. He says, worship is offering your world back to God. So it's more than singing. It's more than particular habits of prayer and attending church. It's offering your whole world. Because guess what? Worship is a sacrifice. And Romans 12 says that we are to, the only rational sacrifice that we have to make in light of what Jesus has done for us is to offer our whole selves as a living sacrifice. And so this whole passage, in a sense, is to be seen as worship. Not just the breaking of the bread and the prayers. Their whole life was now offered back to God in worship. And so they continually devoted themselves to being discipled, to living as part of community, and to offering their whole lives back to God in worship. And as they did that, we come to the fourth thing, which is they were carrying out God's mission. So the fourth thing is mission. And I believe that Luke is clearly laying this out, this passage out, to show us that this is a fulfillment of the Great Commission that Jesus had given them. Jesus told them to go do these things. And so the kingdom is being proclaimed. It's being established in Jerusalem first, just as Jesus said. And then as we read on in the book of Acts, they go out into further and further out until we see the gospel spreading around the whole world. And actually, scholars believe within the first generation, well, let's say by the end of the first century, first couple generations, that the gospel had reached to the ends of the known world from a European perspective. And so, this is an amazing move of God that took place. And as we're looking, this is the church at its birth. And we see these four functions at work and bearing incredible fruit. But the next thing I want to point out is that each of these functions are essential and they're actually interrelated. So there's a danger of, you know, we can recognize these four different things, but there's a danger in thinking that they're all, you know, separate and independent. Each of these four things is absolutely essential. And everywhere that the church is, we should expect to see these things functioning. And they're interconnected. They flow in and out of one another. So just for example, last week we had our annual church picnic, and it was a lot of fun, and we did baptisms. And I absolutely love doing baptisms. And in baptism, you see all these four things happening at once. Baptism is discipleship because it's a person declaring that they are going to follow Jesus for their whole life. But baptism is also a function of community because it's a public declaration before the body of Christ, and it's actually this sacrament symbolizing entering into the body of Christ. But it's also an act of worship because it's a person and a community together declaring that Jesus is worthy of our whole lives, that we die in the waters of baptism when we're raised into new life, as we come out of the water. And of course, it's also mission because it's a person declaring that Jesus is their king. This is the kingdom expanding into a new realm of a person's heart and expanding of a community. So that's true of baptism. It's equally true of the Eucharist. All these four things happening at once, and they're all essential, and you can't really easily pick them apart. And so what this naturally leads me to think of course, is pizza. It's not just because we're coming up on lunch. I should explain. One of the things I love in this world is pizza, particularly Neapolitan pizza, okay? Because once upon a time, I visited the city of Naples, Italy, not Florida, okay? And I tasted pizza in the city of its birth, and I tell everyone that it changed my life. And I have decided, and it became a new love for me. And in the last few years, it's only kind of grown as I've transitioned into actually learning how to make it myself. We bought a pizza oven, and I make the dough from scratch. I make the sauce. And the only thing I haven't made is the cheese, but that's next. Pizza dough has four essential ingredients. That's it. Water, flour, yeast, salt. Very simple. You can add other things in, but those four things are absolutely essential. You cannot take one of those things out and still have pizza dough. And so skip one of those and you simply don't have a pizza dough, all right? So any baker knows, and I'm not like a great baker or anything, but any true baker knows that the quantity and the quality of those four ingredients, because it's so simple, is essential. But it's not only that. Actually, the order in which you mix those ingredients makes a massive impact. And this is why. Yeast, in this particular recipe, is a catalyst. It releases energy into what's going on chemically between those ingredients. And so yeast makes the bread rise. But here's the thing. Salt, which is also an essential ingredient, kills yeast. So you have to put them in the right order, or you're going to end up with a flat, pretty flavorless result. And so you end up with something less than it was meant to be. And so, why go off on that little detail? Just because, I mean, one, I like to tell you about the things that I like. But here's what I believe Acts 2 is trying to demonstrate, or maybe not, what it is demonstrating to us about these four functions of the church, that discipleship, community, worship, mission, they are all essential. They're all non-negotiable functions that have to be present for a church to be a church. But sometimes what happens is when they're placed in the wrong order, we end up with a flat, flavorless version of Christianity that is a lot less than it was intended to be. So let me make the point, and then I'm going to explain it, okay? Here's the point, that Jesus commissions or commands a mission-shaped church, not a church-shaped mission. Jesus commissions a mission-shaped church, not a church-shaped mission, right? Now, at first reading, if you look at Acts 2, you might think, well, Ian, this doesn't seem to really talk about mission much. It doesn't mention them evangelizing. It says that the Lord added to their number day by day. And so you might come away from this thinking, well, if we just focus on discipleship and community and worship, then the Lord will take care of the rest and he'll bring the people in. And so, honestly, that's most often the way the church approaches it. Let's make sure we worship, let's make sure that we teach, make sure that we spend time together, that we love one another, and then, oh yeah, and then let's add a missional strategy, which is going to bring the people into our worship services, and they can join into those other things that we're already doing, and they can encounter God. And so what you end up with is a church-shaped mission. And what do we see in the book of Acts? The reason a lot of people love the book of Acts is that it's an adventure. The book of Acts is full of action and risk and danger. It's constantly moving, constantly going out. Even in the face of death, it's bold and dangerous and exciting. And reading the book of Acts, I don't know about you, reading the book of Acts for me is enough to make me wonder, how did the church ever become something that you go to? How did the church ever become something that you attend? Or another way to ask that question, when did the forms begin to take precedence over the functions? And when you read the scriptures, you see that this is a natural tendency within the church, within every worshiping community, and it's exactly why God brings revival over and over again through the history of the church. You have to look at, just look at the books of the prophets. Isaiah 1, God lists all the sacrifices and the festivals and the temple worship, and he says to the people of Israel, he says, who told you to do this stuff? And they're kind of like, well, God, you did. Well, God says, all of that is nothing but empty form if it's not shaping you into the kind of people that look like me. In other words, you have forgotten, and what he says is, you have forgotten the oppressed, the orphan, the fatherless, the widow. And so, God brings renewal to his church over and over again through history. And the reason is, here's my next point, is that mission is the revitalizing function of the church. It's the vitalizing, it's what breathes life, but it's also revitalizing, it's what brings new life to something that's been deflated. And it's really no different than the cycle of life of any movement or organization. So when you read business experts, they'll point out that every great movement begins with a mission, begins with this passionate idea. And so you've got a founder and these people around them that are fired up for this mission, and then they launch it out into the world, and when they launch it into the world, it becomes a venture. And as it ventures into the world, it immediately begins to meet resistance and difficulty. And so that's when it starts to require organization. And the longer it's operating and the more that organization becomes solidified and those patterns become set, an organization becomes an institution with fixed policies and standards and all those things. And over time, as those things are exercised more and more and more, the tendency is for those forms to be more pressing and real and present to people within the organization and the movement than the original function, than the original mission. The problem is, the world around it keeps on changing, keeps on moving. And so what happens is, if the institution doesn't begin to change, it goes from institution or institutionalization to fossilization. It becomes just a relic of the past that it's not actually living in the moment. And so this is the life cycle of any movement or organization. And the church is actually no different. And you look back in history at the great movements of the church, and you can often recognize a similar pattern. And it's quite scary sometimes. And so the question becomes, when a movement is facing fossilization, what do you do? What can you do? And one strategy that people think of is that, well, what we need to do is adapt the institution to the modern world. We need to take on new forms. We need new strategies to stay relevant and up to date. Actually, what the business experts say is that none of that is able to bring a movement back to life. In any movement, business, or church, the only thing that will avoid the inevitable decline into becoming a fossil is returning to the original mission. And so what I believe that we learn in the book of Acts and also the book of church history is this, is that the church is at its best when it's organized around its mission. Because we know from experience that simply gathering for worship, simply teaching and doing community, it doesn't automatically, inevitably lead to doing mission. And it's not that any of those things is important or more important or less important than the other. It's that the order that we put them in has an effect. And I believe that mission is the thing that we're designed to keep coming back to. Keep coming back to. One person put it, I don't know who said this, but keeping the main thing the main thing. It's the organizing principle that helps us stay on track with all of the functions of the church. And so even as I say that, I wonder if someone is saying, well, Ian, are you saying that we just need to get rid of the other things, that we just need to focus on evangelism and being missional? Aren't we supposed to be caring for the sheep? Aren't we supposed to teach and disciple? Aren't we supposed to baptize? Isn't that what they did in Acts 2? And the answer is, of course we are. Of course we are. Each of those four things is an essential, non-negotiable mark of the church. The church cannot be the church without functioning in all of them. But what I am saying is that the order that we place those things in has an effect on the outcome. Without returning constantly to the mission, worship, as we see even in Scripture, can become nothing but an empty form of ritual and liturgy. Without constantly returning to the mission, discipleship even can become nothing but a form of self-centered legalism. Without returning to the mission constantly, even community can become nothing but a form of social exclusivism. But whenever the church organizes itself around the mission that Jesus gave, here's what I believe we see, that mission catalyzes discipleship, community, and worship. Whenever you have a clear sense of mission, it catalyzes the other three things, and it actually helps them be more effective. That's what a catalyst does. And I think, you know, we were making a pitch for prayer and for giving for a couple missions trips this year. And anyone who's been on a missions trip or been, you know, in any kind of cross-cultural missions setting or anything like that, even a church retreat or a youth retreat like our youth are on right now, if you've ever been on one of those things, you actually have probably already experienced this. Because when you're on mission and everyone's on the mission together, it necessitates discipleship. Because you're all in it together. You're in the deep end. It's sink or swim. And so on missions trips, you face the challenges that force you to train people on the job. It forces you to mobilize every person in a role. And what happens is, a lot of times, this is the power of these kinds of things, is a lot of times people come back from those trips having discovered new gifts, new interests, new talents. I remember the first time I went to Kenya on a 2-week trip in 2005 with Eric here and Danielle, and that was the first time they threw me up in front of 50 kids or so to give my testimony. I had never done that before as a 16-year-old kid. And in that moment, because I thought, I don't really have a testimony. I was a church kid. I didn't really do anything crazy. You know, I was never a drug addict or a convict or anything, you know, which is the kind of ministry that I grew up in. And in that moment, I realized, I do have a testimony. And I actually enjoyed speaking. And I see that, I honestly see that as a moment where God awakened a thing that grew into a gift of teaching. And so you see that a lot of times. And what happens when you do this, when you're being trained on the job and you're on mission together, you inevitably form deep relational bonds. There is nothing like the sense of connection that you have with a person as when you travel on mission together, when you go somewhere together. You board the plane, a bunch of individuals, and you get off the plane, you know, at Newark, a little band of brothers, a little band of siblings. Mission just naturally forms community. We've seen it in the youth as they've been doing these work things locally, clearing people's yards. It comes to the end of it and they're like, no, can we just hang out a little more? Real community comes out of mission. And what you experience on missions trips actually clarifies the true nature of worship. That it's so easy in the rhythms of Christian life to reduce worship to the 30 minutes at the start of the service. When you're on mission and you have to give your all to something and it's all for the glory of God, you experience worship. That worship is your whole life being offered as a pleasing sacrifice to God. And so, if you've ever been on a mission trip, if you, even in a church retreat, you get little tastes of this. And so this, if you've ever, been the first person to greet somebody when they come back from a missions trip, and they're just so excited, and they want to tell you everything, and you're just like, yeah, I kind of just was being nice, People talk about these things for the rest of their lives because it has such a transformative effect. And it's because it's this pocket of mission. All right? What if it was always meant to be like that? And what do we see? What do we witness every time the church goes from a church-shaped mission to being a mission-shaped church? Just look through history. I'm going to bring this to a close with this, that we see movements like the early church that overran the Roman Empire in the matter of a couple centuries. We see movements like the Celtic Christians who re-evangelized Europe during the so-called Dark Ages. We see movements like the early Moravians who organized their whole community radically around mission, even selling themselves into slavery for the sake of reaching the lost. We see movements like the Great Awakening and the early Methodist movements that transformed British and American society. And in Britain, it contributed to the abolition of slavery. And you look at those things. Can anyone look at those moments in history, in the history of the church, and say, that's boring? Can anyone look at those moments in the church and say, that's irrelevant? And I believe these are the kinds of things that our hearts long to see, long to be a part of. We all want to be part of something bigger than ourselves. In other words, and this is my final point here, is that mission puts adventure back into the venture. And so NC4, I believe this is what the Lord has for us in this season. This is when we talk about everyone in the game, when we talk about multiplying mature disciples, we're talking about coming back to our mission. And our vision this year, our Vision Sunday, was three things. It was redream the dream. It was restructuring for innovation. It was, thirdly, recapturing a pioneering spirit. And this is not for the sake of being trendy, for being culturally relevant. All those are just forms. And God forbid we become wedded to the forms of modernity, because as one person said, when you marry modernity, you quickly become a widow. No, it's not about that. It's about getting back to the mission so that God can breathe new life and bring forth new forms to carry out and extend his kingdom here and now. So we never change the mission. The mission is always the same, but we can and must return to it and allow God to shape our forms and our methods. And I believe as we do that, that it can be a precursor to revival in this place, that we could play a role in this region, in the world. And I know it sounds grandiose. I don't even know if I believe it in my heart. And yet as I look through history and I look at scripture, this is how God moves. So God, would you convince us of this? And I believe we will be convinced, and we will experience the dynamics of this only as we jump into mission. And a lot of us, if we're honest, we feel dry. We feel less excited about our faith than maybe we once did. And you know the symptoms of that? Well, you start losing steam. You find more and more reasons to drop out of things that once gave you life. You start to lose interest. And we don't call it those things. We put other labels on it. We talk about how busy we are and different things. The thing is, you make time for the things that you love and you're excited about. So the question is, what are we excited about? And here's what I believe this has to say to you. If you're in that kind of place as you're hearing this, the answer is not another worship experience, as much as we love and cherish those. The answer is not just another book or class on discipleship, as helpful and wonderful as they are. It's not just another home group fellowship and another wonderful meal with great conversation. Here's what C.T. Studd said, one of my personal heroes of the faith, that the best cure for discouragement or qualms is another daring plunge of faith. And so I ask you, when was the last time you did something risky for God? When was the last time you stepped out of your comfort zone in such a way that it forced you to trust him? Or you were going to look like an idiot, at the very least. When was the last time you did something in obedience to God that felt a little bit dangerous? And I stress, in obedience to God. So my plea to you, if the Lord's just speaking to you in any way in this, my plea to you is to get yourself into the mission. Because it will revitalize your faith, it will accelerate your discipleship, it will deepen your community with others as they also are joining in the mission, and it will clarify your worship. And so I end with this quote, and we're just going to stand, and I'm going to, because we're running over time here, I'd like you to just stand with me. I'm going to read you this quote and bless you to close our meeting. And we have a time of prayer with our prayer teams at both campuses here and in Mukunji. So anyone who desires prayer for anything, whether it's this message or something else in your life that you desire prayer for, after the service closes, please come forward, and we have people who will be here to pray with you. But C.T. Studd said again, Christ wants not nibblers of the possible, but grabbers of the impossible by faith in the omnipotence, fidelity, and wisdom of the Almighty God. And some of us are here wondering, well, I've never done this before. I'm new to this. I don't know what my calling is in all this. And my encouragement to you is that your calling is to the caller. Your calling is to Jesus first. And so if you sense his call to you right now, if you sense the Spirit of Jesus saying, follow me, don't wait till tomorrow, don't wait for the next missions trip to act on that today, and allow him to send you into his mission. So Father God, we just come before you right now as we meditate on this beautiful picture of the church. And Lord God, we ask you to revitalize our community, our worship, our discipleship, with a clear sense of the mission that you've placed on us as your church. Lord, and as we do that, as we individually do that, as we do that corporately, as we do that as a church leadership, Lord God, that we would, as we risk obedience to you, Father God, that you would release new life, revival in this place, revival in our hearts, revival in our families, revival in this city. Come, Holy Spirit. And Jesus, we do this because you are worthy of absolutely every ounce of our energy, of our lives, of our devotion. Come, Holy Spirit, transform us. Give us a desire to follow you in new and bold and risky ways, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the NC4 podcast. For more info, visit our website at nc4.org. We believe in the power of a connected life. If you prayed to give your life to Jesus today, we'd love to help you walk it out together. Just text the word Jesus to 610-816-6062.